We just started our Matthew sermon series. So if you come back again next year, we probably are still going to be in the book of Matthew. I'm not sure exactly how long it's going to take, but I anticipate quite a while being in Matthew's gospel. And once we've done that, if you've been here from the beginning, you'll be able to say that you've heard the all four of the gospels preached in church. That's our goal. Anyway, just remember last week we talked about the genealogy of Christ. You find there in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 1. It's important for a couple of reasons, and one of those is it makes a direct connection between Abraham and Jesus, because we know that one of the credentials of the Messiah must in fact be that he is of the family of Abraham. There's also a connection made directly with King David, because we know that the Messiah was going to be the king who would reign over the kingdom, just as God promised David that he would have a descendant who would do that for all of eternity. What we're going to do today is we're going to get more down into the details of the birth of Jesus. Now, there's two places in Scripture where you can find a narrative that has to do with the birth of Christ and all the circumstances surrounding it. One of them is in Matthew, where we are. The other one is Luke. And what you'll find is Luke very often gives us details that Matthew doesn't, and sometimes Matthew tells us things that we don't find in Luke. So by having the two, we have a better rounded view of all of it. So I just want to encourage you, it would be a good idea for all of us this time of year. I know that certain people do. I know that Jack Anderson makes a practice of this every year, that right around Christmas, he spends a lot of his Bible time reading over and again the narratives that have to do with the birth and and all that that went on with Jesus. So let's read the last part of chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. Therefore, all the generations of 18, I'm sorry. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I don't know how much you realize this, but there are some words that we use very frequently today in the church that actually have Latin roots. For instance, we're going to be talking about the incarnation this morning. It's not a particular word that you find in the Bible. It doesn't talk, or you don't find a Greek word that actually implies or even means directly what we recognize as incarnation, but it's rooted in the Latin. You're also going to find sometimes things that we read in the New Testament are Greek equivalents of Old Testament words. For instance, anytime you read Christ, you need to be thinking Messiah, because it's the Greek word that means basically the Hebrew word Messiah. The incarnation is what this all has to do with. I don't know how much you know about it, but it's something that's very important as far as our understanding as Christians when it comes to many, many things. We understand something very basically, and that is this, that the Savior had to be a man. Okay? We know this because if we just look at our own life and we consider our own disposition in regard to sin, We know that we need a Savior, right? I hope everyone in this room realizes that you can't be good enough. You're not going to earn your way. If you try to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and justify your actions based upon all the good things that you have to offer Him, He's going to say, "Depart from me, I do not know you," because let me tell you, you have nothing good to offer Christ at all except Himself. But if you have Him, you have everything that you need. But what we're talking about here basically is, in essence, the beginning of things taking place that were prophesied hundreds of years before they actually happened. You're going to see in Matthew over and again quotations from the Old Testament, recognizing, acknowledging, and these, let me tell you, these passages that he brings to focus are ones that Jewish people understood to relate directly to the Messiah. So we need to understand as we go through this Gospel of Matthew that he's making a particular appeal to Jewish people, reaffirming over and over the idea, the reality, the truth that Jesus Christ is in fact a long-awaited Messiah. That's his whole purpose in this whole book, is to convince people of this. We know that at the incarnation, that the Son of God, who is eternal, who is God in every sense that God the Father is, in every sense that God the Holy Spirit is, there was something that took place at the time of the incarnation that is absolutely unique. And it's absolutely unique in all of eternity. It's a one-time thing, not in 100 years, not in 1,000 years. It's apparently a one-time thing in all of eternity, where the Son of God Himself took upon the flesh of a man, when the Son of God also became the Son of Man. We know that it was superintended by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brought this conception to reality within the womb of Mary. And it's the Holy Spirit who caused the baby Jesus to develop and be prepared for His birth. Jesus, my friends, is an absolutely unique person. He's an absolutely unique being in all of eternity. One who is God, and at the same time, one who is man. There was a fellow named Anselm. You probably never heard of him, and maybe you had some. The Catholics would call him Saint Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury back in the Middle Ages, 1100s AD, something along those lines. But he wrote a book that in English is translated as Why the God-Man? Why was it that the Messiah, why was it the Savior had to be both God and man? And it comes down to this, and its conclusion obviously comes from what the Bible teaches in regard to these things. And that is this, is someone unique was absolutely necessary, because you're talking about bridging a huge gap between holy God and sinful man. It makes very clear logic, makes very clear sense that it seems to be the best person to qualify for doing something like that would be able to connect to both, to connect to God and at the same time to connect to man. Jesus was absolutely ideal to fulfill the necessity of having that. Let me tell you something. What Anselm was saying was this, is if it wasn't for this, if Jesus did not become man, as He was already God, there would be no salvation. In fact, there could be no salvation. There's no place, there is absolutely no other way that sinful people could be reconciled and reunited with the God that they sinned against. Now, Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. Now, sometimes we think about this like engagement, like Mark and Ruth are engaged right now. But we need to understand that it was a little bit, actually a lot more than that. That for the Jewish people, the wedding or the marriage actually took place in two phases. The first one was the betrothal, and then there was a service later on. And in the betrothal, they took a pledge. They took their marriage vows before witnesses to become engaged to begin with, if you want to think about it like that. However, she didn't move in with him. They did not live with each other until after the later ceremony took place. So in some sense, it's like they were already husband and wife, but in other senses, they were not practicing as husband and wife. We do know this, that for someone to break it meant that they would have to issue a certificate of divorce. So it wasn't like just calling the engagement, the wedding off, or breaking the engagement. This was something that had to be dealt with even in a legal capacity. Can you imagine? I want you to, this is one of the things I want to do this morning, is try to put our feet in the shoes of Joseph. Because you need to understand, Luke tells us this, that when Joseph starts having concerns, that the angel, and we're assuming it's Gabriel here again, came to Joseph and explained to him what was going on. What do you think would have been going through Joseph's mind? Mary's put on a little bit of weight. Mary's getting somewhat of a pot belly. Can you imagine the day when it hit him? And you know, he's got to start thinking about it. There came a day when Joseph knew without a doubt that Mary was with child. And he knew it wasn't by him. Can you imagine being Joseph? I would imagine initially it was a crushing thing for him. Now, I'm a man, and I cannot imagine what it's like to have a baby developing inside of you. It's got to be one of the coolest things, but at the same time, maybe creepy sometimes. You know, when you got this thing in there and it starts moving around and all of that, I just can't imagine that. That's way off my radar, and it would be true for all of us guys. She started showing the evidence of this, and Mary knew because the angel had appeared to her and told her all of this beforehand, so she knew what was going on. But apparently she was the only one who did until actually things progressed to a great extent. She knew it was a thing from God because she knew that she hadn't been with a man. Another thing I want to say to you this morning, and some of you ladies are probably going to disagree with me on this one, and that is I think pregnant women are the most beautiful people in the world. I believe that most of the women I talk to, they don't feel pretty at all. But let me tell you, there's a glow about them. There's just something about them that is very attractive to me. So I just love to see pregnant women. As long as they're not my wife. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. They have a special glow about them. You know, they really do. And I love it. Well, we wonder why some of these things took place. And again, it has to do with Jesus had to be our perfect substitute. And for him to be our perfect substitute meant that he basically would have to come into the world in the same way that we do. Could God have spoken the words and Jesus just appear? Yes. But he chose not to do that. He chose to have him born basically at least some way in the fashion that people are born in. Everyone in this room, there's some things that we can know with certainty. There's some other things that we don't know with much certainty at all, right? We know for certain that everyone in this room had a birth mother, right? There's no exceptions to that. We know that we all had a mom. Now, we may still know that mom. That mom may not be with us any longer or for all kinds of reasons. But we do know that we were all born of a woman, right? And we know how it is that woman came of child, right? Enough said. I want to challenge us with the idea today that very often the physical is a reflection of more deep, more important spiritual matters. We all know that we've had a physical birth. Now, many of you, most of you, maybe all of you, understand that you've actually had another birth that was really more important than that one. But don't get me wrong, the physical birth is important because that is the beginning. That's the conception of you coming together as a person, right? But what I'm talking about here is spiritual birth. A fellow named Nicodemus, one of those Pharisees, one of those dirty, rotten, scoundrel Pharisees, that actually there were a couple of them that were good, and Nicodemus was one of them. He was afraid that anyone would see him do it, but he had enough guts to go and see Jesus one night in private. He said to him, "We know that you're from God, because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do the things that you do." And that starts this big conversation that the Jesus and Nicodemus have, and it's mostly Jesus talking and setting Nicodemus straight about a number of his misconceptions about things. But this is a real kicker. This kind of brings it all to the fore. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Those are very precious words to people who know Jesus Christ, because they know this. They know that they believe because they've been enlightened to the truth. They've had a transformation. Their heart's been changed. They've come to understand that Jesus indeed is that long-awaited Messiah, that he's not only the Savior of Jewish people who believe, but he's also the Savior of Gentiles who believe it. Just as physically dead people cannot breathe life back into themselves, spiritually dead people cannot do that either. What the Bible tells us is that we, as we're born into this world, there are some people who are spiritually born at the same time they are physically born. There's some people who there will never be a time in their whole lifetime when they will not have believed in Jesus Christ. But we know that that's not true for a lot of people. It wasn't true for me. It wasn't true for Lori. It wasn't true for a lot of people in this room, that there was a time later on in our life when we had a spiritual transformation. We know that we were born again because we didn't have any interest in Jesus up to that point. And all of a sudden now I'm beginning to wonder and think, maybe there really is a God. Maybe there really is this Messiah. Maybe I should get to know something about this fellow named Jesus. And those thoughts come simply because God is beginning to work in that person. We cannot come to salvation on our own. God is the author of it, and God is the one who must bring every part and piece of it together to make it happen. Very clearly taught in Scripture. We are spiritually alive for one reason, because God has caused us to be born again. I want you to understand something. That phrase "born again" is something that's been misunderstood and misapplied in the New Testament or a modern day church. Let me tell you, every single believer is a born again Christian. It's not a certain special class of Christians that at one point they believe and then they kind of fall away from it, but then they're born again at some point later in their life and they come back to God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual birth that every single person who believes goes through. And without it, we're still dead in our trespasses. We would never think for a minute that a dead person physically could breathe life back into themselves. Why in the world would we believe that spiritually dead people can do that? So, a little like Jesus, we are spiritual children by the Holy Spirit. I don't imagine anyone in this room can remember their physical birth, right? Anybody here remember popping your head out and opening your eyes and seeing all these people around you with masks on and stuff like that? I would imagine most of our fondest or our earliest memories come from when we may have been three at the very youngest, and maybe a few exceptions to that. But sometimes you wonder why. Well, we know it's because the brain hasn't fully developed and all that, but at the same time, it's probably one of the greatest blessings that God gave to us that we don't remember that. Right before I got married, Lori started having kidney stones. And it got into this thing where like once a year she passed a stone. That went on for a few years. And they did a special procedure on her, and she's never had them since then. one of those lithotripsy things. But I can remember the first time she had one at the hospital. The doctor was telling me what it was like, and he said, think about this. It's like taking a walnut and trying to shove it down a piece of quarter-inch tubing. That's what her kidneys are trying to do right now, is push that kidney stone down that duct that goes to her bladder. And it's painful as long as it's moving. When it stops moving, it doesn't hurt so much. Well, I think maybe having a baby would be something kind of along those lines, but on a much larger scale. Because what we're talking about is pushing a baby through a birth canal that's not real big. I can imagine that it is very traumatic. It's obviously traumatic to the woman. There's no doubt about that. Every woman in this room that's had children would probably tell you that. But it's got to be ultimately and extremely traumatic for the child. Because they've been growing in this nice, warm, liquidy fluid with mommy all around them, and they're comforted and they're comfortable, and now you're going to take them and you're going to shove them out into this bright light where the temperature's probably on the cold side and just all kinds of things. Birth can be a very traumatic thing, and I would imagine if we could read some baby's mind, we would probably have a better understanding of all of that. But we have to realize it really is traumatic. Can't remember your physical birth, but some of you can remember your spiritual birth. Some of you can. I can't tell you the day that I became a believer. I just woke up one morning and realized I was. And that may be true for you, but there are a lot of people who have special experience, and they know definitively at what point they were spiritually reborn. But it's key to everything, key to the whole thing. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, just think of the transitions that Joseph went through, all delighted. He's got this beautiful lady named Mary, and she's betrothed to him, and they're making plans about where they're going to live and what they're going to do and how many children they want to have and all those sorts of things. And all of a sudden, he begins to realize that she's with child, and he's been offered no explanation by anybody. She hasn't brought it up. It just becomes so obvious to him that she's definitely with child. But then the angel appears to the Lord, as we have here, and tells him about this. This is from Luke. Oh, this is actually verse 21 here. I'm sorry. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That last part of that verse, I just want to speak to this for a minute. I don't know if you understand what the Jewish understanding of the Messiah was going to be. You could surmise it in saying that it was a man who was going to come, and he would be a great king. And what he would do is, first of all, in these days, the idea was he was going to oust the Romans that had conquered the Jews and had ruled over them now for many hundreds of years. He was going to oust them and then reestablish the kingdom of Israel and bring it back and beyond the glory days of Solomon, when Israel was the nation on earth to contend with. The reason they didn't acknowledge and accept Jesus was because that's what they thought. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches a very different picture of the Messiah. This idea that he would come to save the people from their sins. You need to understand, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus went into Jerusalem on that donkey, they were chanting Hosanna, which was something, was a thing that applied to the Messiah. They were recognizing him as this Messiah. They came to find out very quickly on that he wasn't there to oust the Romans. I said they wanted nothing to do with him. The Bible makes it very clear that the Messiah came for a reason. The reason is to save the people from their sins. He You have to acknowledge and know that you're a sinner before that makes much sense to you. So now Joseph's in the know. And once he's heard the message from the angel, his whole perspective on things changes. He realizes that he was wrong. His assumption was wrong, even though based upon our own experience and knowledge and understanding of most things, we would say Joseph was fully justified in believing that Mary had been unfaithful to him because of the circumstances surrounding them. Well, notice here that before he was considering the possibility of giving her a divorce and basically sending her away in private so that she would not be publicly humiliated. But he doesn't do that now. Now that's totally out of the picture. Joseph's on board. Joseph's on the train. And he is going to move ahead. He's going to take a step of faith, which will eventually become a leap of faith in God. He's going to become the father of Jesus in very real and practical ways. He's not the biological father of Jesus. We need to understand that, that in essence, God, the Holy Spirit, played that role in this incarnation. So Joseph's not biologically the father of Jesus. But let me tell you something. In Scripture, what you're going to find is he accepted that role and he did it wholeheartedly. And what I'm saying here is once the cat was out of the bag, Joseph received Jesus just as much and to the same degree that Mary did. She received him as her son, but so did Joseph. You think about the genealogy earlier in this chapter talks, what it's doing is making another connection, and that is a connection between Jesus and Joseph, his father. Undoubtedly, God used Mary in a very extraordinary role. Out of all the women that have ever lived, Mary stands apart as the woman who bore Jesus. And that will always be true. At the same time, God used Joseph in a very important and unique role too, because he was the father of Jesus in this world. God is in the business of calling people for special purposes. I seriously doubt that any of us in this room will be called for such a grandiose thing as Mary and Joseph were. But that doesn't mean that we're not equally called. God doesn't call people and bring people into his kingdom without putting them to work. It's part of the package. He has a very special purpose for every one of us. And one of the challenges for us is to try to figure out what that is. How can you know that? Well, one of the ways you know it is maybe some of your own impressions internally and things along those lines, but also listen to what other people have to say to you about things. Joseph was used by God. God uses all of us in special ways. We need to be about our Father's business is what it comes down to, like Jesus was. Every one of us needs to be about our Father's business. And for each one of us, that may mean there's maybe some areas that look very similar to other people around us, but in some other areas they may be absolutely unique and very different. I was kind of confronted with this. I've been confronted with this whole idea a few times in my own walk. And many of you know I went to Uganda back in 1989, and Lori went with me. This first time that I went, she went with me. I've been back twice since then. But we were going to a country. Lori and I had only been married for 3 years at that point. We had Matthew, and Lindsay was just a little baby. It was very hard for us to leave our children. We were gone for a whole month. to leave our children. And I'll never forget sitting, and we had to make a plane connection in Brussels, Belgium. And I'll never forget sitting in the airport, looking out on this plane sitting on the runway, thinking, you know what? I could still back out of this. But as soon as I step on that airplane, it's a done deal. Uganda was just coming out of civil war. As a matter of fact, the civil war was still actively engaged in the northern part of Uganda when we went there. Poverty was unbelievable. There was no economy at all. It was a place that would be fraught with all kinds of dangers. And you know the thing that I dreaded most was snakes. I've been there 3 times. I've never seen a live snake in Uganda. So, but you hear all these stories. You know, when you think about Africa, you think about all that stuff. You think about all the nasty diseases, malaria and this, that, and the other, and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, there was a calmness that came over me. And we got on the plane. Let me tell you, it was one of the most engaging things either one of us has ever done as a believer. It's given us a great heart for missions and missionaries. God's called you. He's called us. And let me tell you, sometimes there's going to be fears associated with this. Did we think that Mary and Joseph just went ahead in this whole thing without any doubt, without any thought, without any fear at all? Not likely. But they didn't let their fears paralyze them. They did not let their fears control them to the point that they did not respond and do what God had called them to do, and to do it well. I tell you, God will calm your fears even in the midst of the greatest trials. Matthew quotes, like I said before, a number of Old Testament passages. Verse 23 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 7. The thing I want you to think about now is this, is that Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ. So the point here is this, is the birth announcement of Jesus was published. We got a wedding announcement just the other day for a wedding that's coming up. But just think about this. The birth announcements, and we thought it was kind of weird because the wedding's not for a while. Okay. It's a little bit early is what we would say. But think about this. The birth announcement of Jesus went forth 700 years before he was born. Isn't that amazing? So that all the people down through the generations would know and they would understand that this Messiah is coming. He hasn't come yet, but he is coming. Coming. 700 years is a long time in man's history. There's lots of things that can take place in 700 years. Just think of where we've gone in the last 200 years. Think of where we've gone in the last 100 years. 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, the average lifespan in the United States was 48 years. We've almost doubled that in the last 100 years because of technology and medical knowledge that people didn't have and just all kinds of things. God promised. Actually, God promised way before that, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. So people waited. They long awaited. There are many people who believe that whether you enter God's kingdom or not is entirely, completely up to you. You don't need any help from anyone to make that decision. It's just totally up to you. And as a matter of fact, it must in fact be totally up to you and their way of thinking. there are passages in the Bible that might make you conclude, come to that conclusion. Revelation chapter 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door and lets me in, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Right? Sounds like that, right? Jack Miller, I heard described this one time as this as well. That in a sense, that's what happens, because we have to make that decision. We have to come to the Lord to receive all the things that Jesus has accomplished. But Jack Miller described it as this reality. If you take all the Bible encompasses about these things, what you need to understand is this, is yes, you open that door when he knocks. But he had already snuck around and come in the back way and set the house on fire. You understand? That salvation, every itsy bitsy piece and parcel of it, is God's work. One of the problems we have is very often we think it's our work. We go about our life trying to change people. Let me tell you, how good have you been at changing people? You've been doing it. Every single one of you have been doing it. I know you have. How many people have you really changed in your whole lifetime? You don't. You can't. We're talking about so internal, so deep in all of that, that you don't have the wherewithal to change it even if you wanted to. God must do it. God is the author of it. God is the perfecter of all of it. When was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Was it the day that you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Is that what the Bible teaches us? What it teaches us is this, is your name was written in the Lamb's Book of, or the Book of the Lamb, at the very beginning of time. A long time before anyone thought of you. A long time before anyone knew you, other than God himself. He knew you in his mind from the very beginning. Do you understand that? Very often people want to bring up John 3:16 when we're talking about these things. But let me tell you something. We have an infallible rule of scripture interpretation, and that means this, that you do a lot of things. You let the Bible interpret itself, and one of the things that demands that is you keep everything in context. Where's John 3:16? It's the part of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus has already told him that you must be born by the Spirit, or you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. There's no other way. There is no other Savior. My hope for all of us is that over this Christmas season, we will gain a better, even a bigger, greater understanding and appreciation of the whole thing of salvation. Just what, in fact, God has done for us. Again, we are finite people trying to understand the infinite things of God. Let me tell you, does all the stuff I've talked about this morning make perfect sense to me? Not really. But I believe it because the Bible says it. Weighed in the balance of Scripture. What has God called you to do? Time will tell.